Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 14th day of August in the year of our Lord 2022. Our text this morning will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. This is part one in a series about living the orderly life, living an orderly life. And this will go for, I'm not sure how many weeks, probably at least three. This morning we will look at the main text of it, and a little bit later we'll get into some more application. Shall we begin with prayer? Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today, and for those who were out of town and came back, Lord, thank you for bringing them back safely, without accident, injury, or incident. We ask you, God, to be with all of our people who are at home, whether sick or maybe traveling on the road, that you would build into their lives even though they're not here with us this morning. And as we break bread in our fellowship meal after the service today, we ask you, God, to be there in our conversations and that your Holy Spirit would remain after the service and be with us as we talk with each other. Lord God, too, we ask you to be with us in our quiet times, in our times that we really should be, and I know that we are, diving into your word on our own, outside of church, digesting it, getting into it deeply. Lord God, we pray that you give us insight even then in our own personal study, our time with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about an orderly life, an orderly life. And I'm not talking law and order and strictness and you know, my German heritage is struggling to come out. Alles muss in Ordnung sein. Everything must be in order, because that's how we Germans are. But there is a principle in Scripture of orderliness. And God's people should be known as a people who live in an orderly life, a quiet life, a minding our own business kind of a life, a looking towards ourselves, to critique ourselves, and not always looking into our neighbor's yard or into our neighbor's life. So we're going to get into that. If you would rise with me this morning, we're going to have two texts that I'm going to read. One we've already been through a couple of months ago. We will begin, and you go ahead and turn there, we will begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, because it ties directly into our main text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. So you want to have your fingers in two different places there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will be in 9 through 12, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 will be in verses 6 through 15. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now begin in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to quicken this to our hearts today and give us something that we can go home with, that we can discuss over lunch together today, that we would be able to apply to our lives this week and in the coming weeks as we dive more deeply into these texts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. What comes to your mind? We're going to queue up some videos here. There's a 1-minute video we won't start it yet, but you can go ahead and expand the screen and get all that stuff ready. We're going to do which is first? The fiery but mostly peaceful protests in Kenosha, Wisconsin. I bring this up not for any political reason, but to show a very graphic, explicit example of what happens when people lead a disorderly life. I'm giving some examples of disorder. So the opposite of an orderly and quiet and peaceful life. Let's go ahead and watch this. This is Kenosha, Wisconsin.
Christine and Laura, what you're seeing behind me is one of multiple locations that have been burning in Kenosha, Wisconsin over the course of the night. A second night since Jacob Blake was seen shot in the back 7 times by a police officer. And what you are seeing now, these images came and come in stark contrast to what we saw over the course of the daytime hours in Kenosha and into the early evening, which were largely peaceful demonstrations in the face of law enforcement. It wasn't until night fell that things began to get a little bit more contentious. Things were thrown back and forth. Police started using some of those crowd dispersal tactics like tear gas, even playing very loud sounds to push them out. And then what you are seeing, the common theme that ties all of this together, is an expression of anger and frustration over what people feel like has become an all-too-familiar story playing out in places from across the country, not just here in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Christine, Laura.
All right, thank you so much for that. New overnight.
Good. While we're queuing up the next
Christine,
one.
Christine, Laura.
We'll just comment on that a little bit. That was 2 years ago. That was a demonstration by the American terrorist group, Black Lives Matter. And it's a avowedly Marxist. Explicitly, they explain in their charter that they are against the traditional family. They want to dissolve and extinguish the traditional family. That is a husband and a wife married together, living in marriage and having children. That is their goal. And they have said that they are, explicitly they have said this, they are trained Marxists, meaning they have formal education in Marxist-Leninism. So this is what chaos looks like. This is what disorder looks like. It's creeping into our society. Did you catch that newscaster's comments? You know, it's mostly peaceful during the day, but you know, now there's expressions of anger and frustration. Yeah, I saw those objects being hurled at the police in the afternoon. And as the city is burning down behind him, they put the chyron at the bottom of the subtitle there, at the bottom of the screen saying, fiery but mostly peaceful protests. Tell that to the business owners whose businesses were burned down. Yeah, it was mostly peaceful. Mostly peaceful. So now we're going to look, this is a little bit humorous, this next one we're going to. I love British people. Are we going to San Francisco? Okay, so we're not going to do that. Yeah. There was several I was looking at. One, I'll just mention this one. Order, order, there must be order. The Speaker of the House of Commons, when you see in Great Britain, in the House of Commons, those British lawmakers, they like to, it's very different than the American Congress. They yell a lot, and they're, you know, they're grumbling and mumbling all the time, and they hurl insults and jokes at each other, and there's one person in charge of all that seeming chaos, but it's kind of a managed chaos, and that's the Speaker of the House of Commons, and his job or her job is to shout, "Order! There must be order!" So calling for order in Parliament. Now we're going to see another place. This is San Francisco. We'll just do, I think the first minute and a half, was it, or whatever I said there. First, okay, 3 minutes. This is sad. This it might bring a tear to your eye, or it might make you angry. I don't know. But this is San Francisco. Look at the fact that each one of these people that's going to be shown here, they're creations of the Lord God. Most of them are not yet children of God. But they all need Jesus. And they're living in horror. And it's freely, ultimately, it's freely chosen by each of them. And it's tolerated by the California society as something which is, we let people, in the name of compassion, we call it compassion, or the Californians do, to let people live in squalor and filth and drug-induced stupors, living like animals in the gutters of the streets. It's very, very sad. Let's go ahead and roll this. This is chaos. This is a disorderly life.
San Francisco is falling apart. Tents, drugs, trash, and overdoses are everywhere. The city is home to more than 18,000 homeless, including 4,000 who suffer from homelessness, addiction, and mental illness simultaneously. The city government spends more than $1 billion a year on homelessness, but it's worse than ever. I'm here to find out what happened. I want to know how one of the world's richest cities turned out like this. This is Golden Gate and Hyde in San Francisco's Tenderloin District. It's the West Coast's largest open-air drug market, with street gangs dealing heroin, fentanyl, and meth in plain sight. The homeless encampments stretch across 50 city blocks and continue to spread. Phil Mateer is a veteran reporter for the San Francisco Chronicle. He's watched the neighborhood descend into chaos.
This is the Tenderloin, and what they live here is what residents call the tender life. Only it's not very tender. It's anything but tender. It's sleeping on the streets. It's hard drug use. It's mental illness. And you put it all together, and you add in something in the last couple of years called fentanyl, and you've taken what was a sad mix and made it absolutely toxic and dangerous.
How does it work? I think for a lot of people, it's shocking. You have open drug dealing. You have clearly kind of street gangs positioned at every corner. You have people shooting up in the middle of the street. How can this happen in a major American city?
It's an unintended consequence of a lot of things. First of all, we decriminalized the drugs. We made it so that possession of them is no longer a felony. So we thought that that was going to take people easier off the streets. Instead, what it opened up the floodgates for open use. Mental illness. We don't have places to put the mentally ill. And even if we did, there's a political debate about whether you're going to be violating their civil rights if you do put them in an institution. You put all that together, and this is what gets built. It wasn't intended. It wasn't sold to the voters this way, but that's what happened.
I spoke with dozens of people who fear that homelessness is slowly taking over the city. Since the coronavirus outbreak, the tent encampments have moved beyond the containment zone of the Tenderloin and have established themselves in residential neighborhoods. Erica Sandberg is a writer who's lived in San Francisco for the past 32 years. She's never seen it so bad.
It has absolutely exploded. And There are more drugs on the street. There's more drug activity in terms of sales. The tents have completely taken over sidewalks. I've seen a lot of people having sex in public. It didn't necessarily look consensual. I saw a man eat his own vomit out of just complete mental illness. this was something that I saw, and I'm thinking, how is this possible that we would just allow somebody in such a state to live on the street because it's his freedom? It's a complete breakdown. A complete breakdown. It's horrific.
Are the conversations that you're having with your neighbors, are people talking about leaving? Are people saying, I'm at my breaking point? Are people saying, enough is enough?
Okay. Thank you. It's free choice, but is it really? There comes a point. There's a point at the beginning of that slide into chaos that it's voluntary. And then after a while, it comes to control a person so that one could reasonably say after a while that they're no longer acting on their own free will, but they're controlled by something else outside, a drug in this case. So then this is the debate. You know, do you have the civil rights, the right to behave that way in public and to destroy your life while other people walk by and to destroy other people's way of life? Is that your civil right, or is it the obligation of a compassionate, orderly society to come up to you and say, we need to get you off the street, and we're going to take you somewhere that we're going to care for you. We're going to get you through detoxification. We're going to get you counseling. Here's an interesting thing. I served as a correctional officer in a prison in Colorado for some time, and then as a chaplain for a couple of years at the same prison. And what I found among correctional officers is this. You would think maybe they have a lock them up and throw away the key attitude. Not at all. Because as correctional officers and chaplains, we get to see the human wreckage of the results of drug addiction. And almost everybody there, no matter how hardcore law and order they are, among the staff and the administration, are very much in favor of medical intervention, of detoxification, of treatment, drug treatment for these people. So it's a great discussion. We could have some more discussion about this after the service at lunchtime. But I brought this up as a way to introduce the idea of disorderly lives. Of another word for it is chaos. And I want to look at the basis in Scripture for disorder. But first, I want to premise this with a couple of questions. How do we learn truth from Scripture? Now, we need to be careful when we exegete Scripture, when we go to Scripture for guidance, because there is a tendency or a temptation to say, show me chapter and verse explicit commands which articulate precisely what I am to do. That's not a mature understanding of Scripture. If somebody says, you know, the Bible says this, oh, well, show me chapter and verse. Well, it's a principle, says the person. It's a broad-based principle in Scripture. There are several ways that Scripture teaches us. Number one, for example, explicit commands, where the Bible says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, using the King James vernacular. An example of an explicit command is this: honor your father and mother. That's an explicit command. But is that sufficient? It may be. But the Bible gives us more guidance than that, which is not explicit. So there are implicit commands. Or in other words, there are implied commands, which are based on the stated commands. If we say this, don't speak badly about your parents. Show me that one in Scripture. I can't quote you a chapter and verse, but it's implied by honor your father and mother. So I use that as an example, that there are explicit commands, and then there are other actions that are required or forbidden of us based on the explicit command, but these actions may not be spelled out precisely. Now, there's another way that Scripture teaches us, and that is it teaches us by giving us biblical examples of situations, and it presents them in a favorable light or in an unfavorable light. And we need to be wise about figuring out, is the Bible condoning this? Is it promoting this? Or is it condemning this? Or is it neutral on this? A classic example is polygamy. It's spoken of very often in Scripture. Show me the prohibition on polygamy. Thou shalt not have more than one wife. It's not there. But is it there? It's there, but I need time to make the case for it. This is what I mean by principles in the Scripture. So following our example of an explicit command is honor your father and mother, an implicit command is don't speak badly about your parents, and then a biblical example which seems to be favorable is this: Noah's grown children helped Noah build the ark. It's an example. But it didn't say, go thou and do likewise. But it's presented favorably. So it may not rise to the status of a command, but it's support of a principle. It's evidence that a principle exists. And then you search for more evidence of might there be other places in Scripture that show minor children and even adult children honoring their father and mother? Yes, there are examples of that. And one can make a case for that is to be done as you grow up and even as you get old and even as you're 50, 60, 70 years old, if your parents are still alive, honor your father and mother. And there may be examples of, and here's how. So we look to Scripture for when it presents something, does it present it favorably? Does it present it unfavorably? Or is it neutral? Is it silent on these things? Not everything that is described in Scripture is condoned by Scripture. Warfare, for example. There are methods of warfare in the Old Testament which are described where Israel did warfare, but that may not be God's prescription. It's a description, but it may not be God's prescription for us today. Dash their little ones upon the rocks, for example. That was a command of God to Israel, or it was at least condoned by God to Israel in the Old Testament. But it's not a command for us today. It's presented as it's a description back then. And if it was a prescription for them back then, we need to be wise about the context that was prescribed for Israel in a limited case, a one-off deal back then. So we need to be wise about this. Other examples. Here's a question. May parents violently beat their children? We would all say no. Violently beat, no. Show me the explicit command for that. I'm not finding it. Do not violently beat your children. It's not there. But is the principle there? Oh, yeah. We can make a very strong case for that. The principle is there. Here's another question. May we abort unborn children? Show me a specific command that says that you shall not abort an unborn child. It's not there. Can we make a case for it as a principle? Absolutely, yes. As I've done many times from this pulpit, at great length and in great detail. So you get the point there. So today we're going to look at different teachings on living an orderly life, although they may not be prescriptions, they may not be explicit commands, we're going to look at principles. So I turn first to examples of order or being before we get into our 2 Thessalonians text. I want to set this up with that God built order into the universe from the beginning. And we get a pattern of order from that. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to sort of skip through with ellipses, you know, the dot, dot, dots. So allow me, please, to sort of read through Genesis chapter 1 and skip certain parts of it, not because I skip scripture, but because this is only serving as support for 2 Thessalonians. In the beginning, God created, verse 1, the heavens and the earth. Okay, there's a description. The earth was without form and void. In the Hebrew, it was tohu bohu. I love that. Without form and void. This without form, tohu, it means formlessness. It also means confusion, unreality, and emptiness. We kind of saw that on some of these examples up here, didn't we? Confusion, unreality, and emptiness. It also means chaos, chaos. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was chaotic and confusing. And it did not have order to it. The bohu, tohu and bohu. It was, so bohu is emptiness or void. It was without form and void. So we could say in the beginning, God created, this is not the scripture, this is my description of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at that moment, the earth was a chaotic blend of desolation, confusion, and disorder in that moment. And it was not good. As such, it was not yet filled because there was nowhere to put anything. Maybe you have a storage room like that or a kitchen like that. Where do I set this down? I got a hot frying pan. I need to set it somewhere other than the stove. I don't have any room for it. There was nowhere to put anything. As such, it was not yet filled because there was nowhere to put anything and there was no way for any life to survive and thrive. So, immediately, God starts working on the earth, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Picture a dove. It's a picture of a bird hovering like this, fluttering like this. That's the Holy Spirit of God over the surface of the deep when it was chaotic and empty and confusing. Now, the first thing God did was to put the world into a semblance of order. What does that mean? A semblance of predictability, pattern, and stability, just like your life should be. At this point, God did not yet say that the heavens and the earth were good. He didn't say they were bad, but he did not say they were good, because they were not yet. Immediately then, God began to arrange the earth and the heavens to become a place which could support living things. It goes like this. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. You need light for life, right? Photosynthesis and plants, and the animals eat the plants and we eat the animals and so on. And then God God saw that the light was good, so that's good. And then God divided the light from the darkness. He didn't want light everywhere and he didn't want darkness everywhere. He was basically saying there's a time for light, there's a time for dark. I'm going to make a separation between light and darkness, and this is the beginning of a discriminatory order. The light discriminates against the darkness, and the dark discriminates against the light, and they cannot coexist in the same place at the same time. There's a time for darkness, and that's good, and there's a time for light, and that's good. And we will see later in Ecclesiastes that there's a time for everything. Turn, turn, turn. And then God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So God's naming stuff at this point. Soon man is going to name things. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, let there be a firmament or an atmosphere in the midst of the waters, because the sky was like, there was water everywhere. There was mist. There was fog. And God's going like, this is not the way I want it to be. You can't put stuff. You can't find things in the fog and the mist and the water everywhere. We need a place where there's no water. And that's a firmament, that's an atmosphere, that's a sky, it's called the heavens. And he divided the waters which were under the atmosphere, under the firmament, from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So clouds are up there, lakes are down here, and lakes aren't here. And for the most part, clouds aren't here either. There's a place for clouds, that's water. There's a place for lakes and rivers and streams and oceans, that's water. And there's a place in the middle where all that water is not. So he's separating things out. Are you catching order here? It was chaotic. Water was everywhere. Darkness was everywhere. Nothing was in order anywhere. And now there's like, hey, the light's over there. The darkness is over there. The clouds are up there. The oceans and the lakes and the streams are down here. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, let the waters in the heavens, under the heavens, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. See, because the whole earth was covered with water at that point. And then God's going like, that's not good. We need a place. I'm going to create man, and man's not a fish. He's not going to be a fish. Man needs to stand on dry ground. So let's bring up the dry ground. I say let's because God says let us, right? Let us make man in our image. It's the majesty, the plurality of the majesty of God. He speaks of himself in the plural, just like the Queen of England would say, and we have gotten a grandchild. She's referring to herself in the plural, as God refers to himself in the plural. And let the dry land appear. So now we got, instead of water everywhere, we got land over here, we got water over there, and God makes a separation between the land and the water. It's not good that the water covers the land, and it's not good that the land covers the water. Each one has its own place. So we have clouds up there, oceans down there, land over here, light over there, darkness over here. He's imposing an order upon chaos. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb, the fruit tree, and so on. And the yielding seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament, the heavens, and divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. You see how the heavenly bodies control our calendar. So the moon, about a month, right? The earth goes around the sun. That's a year. The earth turns, tilts, and all this, and that's seasons. We get spring, summer, fall, winter that way. Even more order to the chaos now. So now we have seasons. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, verse 20, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So that answers the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? He didn't say, let the earth be filled with eggs. He said, let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. The chicken came first. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged creature, or every winged bird, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, now get this, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill. Fill the earth. It wasn't filled yet. He had made birds and fish, but there weren't many. His first command to them, be fruitful and multiply and then and reproduce. Make lots of babies. I want this earth full of birds and fish. See, because when God created the earth in the beginning, it was formless and void. It was empty. And an empty earth is not a good thing. God wants it full. And then God said, let us make man in our image. There's that plurality of majesty there. And according to our likeness, and let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So now God is starting to delegate his authority to man. And he's going to tell man, man, I want you to take authority, to have dominion over every living creature and over everything that is in the earth. You're at the top of the pyramid. And so this is how God creates order in the universe. Man is at the top. We're not answerable to the fishes and to Gaia and the gods of the rainforest or whatever. We are in charge. It's a delegated authority to us. And so this brings order to the world. It's a far cry from day one, right? When the earth was formless and void. Now we got everything in its place, and we have a structure, a hierarchical structure of authority at which man is the peak. And God said, see, verse 29, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, it shall be to you for food, and also every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And now after all this is the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that he had made, the birds, the fish, the clouds, the dry land, the seas, the lakes, the streams, everything. And he saw it all, and indeed it was not just good, it was very good. He's putting an exclamation point at the end of it there. Why was it very good? Because it had order, and it was a very good place to support life and to praise God and to build his kingdom and to honor God. It was very good. And as long as this is the original design for the universe, and even within the family, in chapter 2, we're not going to go into it, God's going to create man in a different description there, and then he's going to create the woman out of the side of man, bring the woman to man, and see what he names her. So he takes authority over her. And then God says that the man shall leave the father, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is the order of the universe. There's one man, one woman. They get joined together as one flesh. They are fruitful, they multiply, and they fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth and take charge of the earth. And if they will follow the pattern of God in creating the universe, in which he took chaos and created from it order, then it will be very good. But if we do not follow the pattern of God from Genesis chapter 1, in which he took chaos and from it created order, but if we perpetuate more chaos, a la what we just saw up here, it's not very good. It's bad. So this is the founding of the principle of God wants you to live an orderly life, because it was so from the beginning. But we don't see anywhere in Genesis chapter 1 an explicit command that says, I created an orderly universe, therefore you will live an orderly life. It's not there. But to the wise student of Scripture, we see the pattern, and we see that God presents it. We know he presents it in a favorable light, because he keeps saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then it's very good. So that means for us that we emulate that. We need to copy that in our own lives. That's how God wants his world to be. And with that in mind, let's get into 2 Thessalonians. There it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. I'm going to read several verses from there, and I want you to look and to listen for with a question in mind of how do we know God's will for us to follow? How do we know God's will for us to follow? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Do we have any kind of clue in there about how to know God's will? What we see the word command, right? It's right there. We command you, brethren. Who commands? Timothy, Silvanus, and Paul, right? Paul's an apostle. He has apostolic authority. Silvanus and Timothy have delegated apostolic authority, because they were appointed by Paul to go and to set things in order in the different churches. And so their teachings would also have carried the weight of the apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 6, we command you, brethren, what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a thought that springs from my heart, my Paul's heart. This is something in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know to obey this, because it's commanded by the apostle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he telling them? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. the guys who promote that kind of chaos that we saw up there have nothing to do with them. They're not for you to hang out with. They're not for you to concern yourself with. If somebody actually tries to bring that into the church, and what would that look like? What would it look like if somebody wanted to bring disorder into the church? Well, we've seen it in several mainline Protestant denominations. They have these battles even today. Mainline Protestant denominations splitting over, they want to bring the values of the world into the church. Shall we have women pastors? Shall we have openly gay, homosexual pastors and bishops? They're fighting over this. They're dividing over this. Why is this even a question? Why is this even a point of discussion? Because there's no emphasis on holiness there. There's no emphasis on obeying not just the explicit commands of Scripture. See, that's where the debate happens. Show me where it says I can't have a gay pastor. Okay, it doesn't say thou shalt not have a homosexual pastor. Is the principle in Scripture? Absolutely. And we can make a case for that. And I have made a case for that from the pulpit here before. But they're bringing chaos into the church. And so we should withdraw from every so-called brother who walks in this disorderly way, and not according to the tradition which he received from the apostles' teaching. This word disorderly, it's ataktos. It's an adverb. It means to behave in a disorderly manner or irregularly. It's used to show insubordination to God's word and hence fruitless and unproductive behavior. That which is not constructive to God's kingdom. Is it constructive to God's kingdom to bring sexual perversion into the pastorate? It's not. Is it constructive to God's kingdom to ask people, well, what pronouns do you use? You know, well, my name is John Smith and my pronouns are they and them. She and her and Z and Zer. And I'm not mocking, I'm just illustrating here. It shows a lacking of proper order or discipline. Now, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil day and night. We see two ways that we should know the will of God, that we may not be a burden to you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So one is this, you yourselves know. Conscience. When your heart tells you, when your reason tells you, when your conscience tells you, that's wrong. Listen. Now, the problem with Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, and always let your conscience be your guide, that's not sufficient. We need more than just our conscience, because we can confuse that with our heart, which is like, well, what do I want to do? Well, that's not important. But God does instill into man, a la Romans chapter 1, a conscience. Every human being gets a conscience. We are born with and develop as we grow and mature an innate understanding of right and wrong. You can go to any culture on planet Earth, and any large, sustainable, long-term culture, and you will find a prohibition on murder. It's there. Why? Because God built that into the heart of every single human being. In fact, no matter what their religion is, no matter what their language is, no matter what their ethnicity is, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that's wrong. In that case, you don't even need the scriptures to tell you that murder is wrong. People who have never seen the Holy Scriptures before, they understand it innately because God has given them a conscience. So they're without excuse. So, for you yourselves know, he says, this is conscience, how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil day and night, that we may not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now here's a subtle way to understand. I can't make a strong case for you should follow the example of your parents or your pastor. Okay? What if you see me doing something wrong? Please don't follow that example. But Paul lays it out here. We made ourselves an example to you. And so what we can learn from this is this. When you see me doing well, follow my example. When you see me, because that's the Lord in me. When you see me sinning, don't follow my example, because that's me. That's my sinful heart. Right there. So we know from conscience and we know from examples, we get examples of from godly, mature Christians of how to live and how to behave. Now, somebody else's example is not necessarily binding, but it builds towards a principle, right? So that somebody who comes in that door of the church should be able to come here and to who has never heard the gospel before and should be able to go to a lunch fellowship meeting with us, hang out with us, maybe go play frisbee golf with us, sit down and have discussions with us, and without us even preaching the gospel to them, they should understand and learn something about the nature of God Almighty and the nature of the commands in the gospel. They should get that from reading your life and my life. So follow our example. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So here's a verbal command. So we know from verbal commands, they knew from the verbal commands of the apostles that they needed to follow that. We don't get the luxury of a verbal command from Paul. He's gone. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Here's the final way that we can know the will of God. In his written word. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, in this letter, right? 2 Thessalonians. That's the word of God. And through this all, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus are saying, these are our commands to you, and this is God's command to you on your heart and your conscience, right? Verbal commands, the commands of our example before you, and the written commands in Scripture, and the subject of which is what? An orderly life. Live an orderly life. He says it over and over. He says, don't live in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but busybodies. So we get from that what? Being a busybody is disorderly. Concerning yourself with somebody else's business is disorderly. Not working. It's disorderly, and it's forbidden by God. To live a life that is not a quiet life, that doesn't mean we can't make sound. It means we can't make noise, figuratively speaking. You can be loud, and that can be joyful and wonderful and godly and holy, but noise, i.e. confusion, i.e. cacophony, this is not the way of God. And eat your own bread. Well, eating somebody else's bread is not God's way. We're going to get more into that in coming weeks. So obey our writings, our written commands, the Holy Scripture. And what if somebody doesn't and they bring that into the church? Do we scold them? Are we harsh to them? No. We're going to not have intimate fellowship with them. We're going to treat them as a student. We're going to treat them as a learner. Somebody who's maybe benighted, that they're ignorant of this, and they need some more training. They need some somebody to come alongside them and admonish them and correct them with all gentleness and humility as a son to a father or as a brother to a brother. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's how we treat people who come into the church and bring disorder with them. Now, there are other principles in Scripture that we won't get into this morning, but there is a time where you say, okay, we tried that. It didn't work. So then there's a procedure for removing somebody who's disorderly. But it's not in the beginning. It's not where you start. We start with admonishing as a brother. So I'm going to go through in about 2 minutes and point out several different patterns, several different areas of life in which the Scripture points out the principle of orderliness. And then I'm going to close with about a five-minute admonition to us of one that I want to focus on specifically and give you some food to take home today that I think is going to fit in with the life position of many of us here today. So here's a quick run-through of some of the principle of order presented in the Scripture. Genesis 22:9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and this is Abraham taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. This is the first sacrifice in Scripture that talks about this, and even that is orderly. He laid the wood in order. Didn't just have a pile of wood. It was premeditated. The tinder goes here. The kindling goes here. The firewood goes here. The logs go here. Order in military affairs. So Exodus 13, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They didn't just go out as a mass group of chaos. They were marching in formation, like armies. Despite what we may have seen on some movies, perhaps. And this happens numerous times in Scripture. Now, and this orderliness is probably nowhere more profound than in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness of Zin, as the Hebrews are out in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. And he put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it in the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. In Exodus chapter 28, six of their names were written on one stone and six names on the other stone in the order of their birth. This is the tribes of Israel. When you refer to your children, do you generally refer to them from oldest to youngest? I do. I don't think I could even name the children in reverse order quickly to you. I need to know, okay, now who's number seven? And so I start at number one, and then I go 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, yeah, seven is Ryan. And many descriptions of the tabernacle speak of the order of it. And he set the showbread in order upon the table as the Lord had commanded him. And he lay the wood in order, and he lay the fat of the sacrifice in order, and he cut the sacrifice into its pieces in order, and he put the burnt offering in order. And then when you make the showbread in Leviticus 24, you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. Pay attention to the detail here. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial and an offering made by fire of the Lord, and every Sabbath you shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Like, the way that you set the table for God is just so. It's like at your house. The little fork goes on the outside left, the big fork goes on the inside left, and then you have over here on the right side, you've got the knife with the blade facing in towards the plate, and then you have the big spoon, and then you have the small spoon out there, and then you have the saucer here and the cup there. And like, there's an order. There's a place to put things. The goblet goes here. You serve from this side. You take away from that side. There's an order to it. God wants us to live an orderly life. Emily Post was not far wrong. I have her book at home. It's this thick on etiquette. Marriage. God wants order in marriage. He says, and in our family relationships, 1 Timothy 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men for kings who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 3, an elder must be one who rules his own household well, keeping his children in submission with all reverence. Order in the family, order in the house. Titus 2, older women should encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Do you see the order here? The pattern of a discernible pattern of order. It's a quiet life. There's order in the priesthood. The priests do everything in a certain order. There's order in the land. There's order even in the way that we reason and in our wisdom and in our speech. Job says, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me and take your stand. So present to me a logical, linear argument, Job says to his friends. I'm not here to listen to your emotions and your cacophony from your disturbed heart. Give me a reasonable, reasoned argument. Speak slowly and clearly and calmly and allow cross-examination of your thoughts and your presentation. That's the kind of order that we should have in speaking with people. The scripture is orderly. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and moreover, because the preacher, that's Solomon, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Did you know that proverbs are set in an orderly fashion? The first 11 chapters are really easy to preach through because they follow a theme. It gets a little more jumbled in the last chapters, 12 and beyond. But even then, you can find a pattern there. There's order in the scripture. There should be order in our personal conduct. Psalm chapter 50 talks about order in our personal conduct. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There's order in the church. God says, let all things be done decently and in order. There's order in government. There's order in supporting oneself, we saw in 1 and 2 Thessalonians here. Now I'm going to do I took a little longer than I thought I would. Sorry about that. I want to focus on one kind of order that I want to propose to you all, and we can talk about it at lunch and all, but maybe you haven't considered this. There's putting your house in order. Have you ever heard that phrase, get your house in order? It's a command of God. He wants our homes to be in order. Specifically, especially before you die, make sure your house is in order. What does that mean? So speaking, here's an example, 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah's life. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and he was near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Why wouldn't he just say, thus says the Lord, you shall die? He says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall live, or for you shall die and not live. Why does he tell him to set his house in order? Because that's what a good man and good woman does. Get your affairs straight. Get your business, your finances, your economics, your family relationships in order before you die. Do you really want to die with that broken relationship on your heart? I don't think so. It's one of the things that as a pastor, when I visit people on their death, they're on their deathbeds, or they may be on their deathbeds and we just don't know. Here's a question I ask. Are you right in your heart with everyone? Is there a hostility between you and another? I urge you, resolve that now. Don't let it linger. Make it right. Romans chapter 12 says this: insofar as it rests with you, be at peace with all men. What that means is make peace. You make the effort. You can't control their response. They may say, nah, I don't want to make peace. But you tried. And that's what counts in God's economy. But you tried. If you tried to make peace 10 years ago, don't say, well, I tried that once. No, that was 10 years ago. A lot of water's under the bridge. Try again. Here's one more thing, the last thing of put your house in order before you die. Proverbs 13, it speaks of an inheritance. So we see a broad-based principle in Scripture that righteous men and women, righteous couples, leave an inheritance to their family. They leave an inheritance to their children. But Proverbs, and so we have, oftentimes we take that to mean, share and share alike, all my children. Proverbs 13 gives us something else to consider here too. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Why the grandchildren? I thought it was just your children. It is righteous to leave wealth and property to your children. That's a good godly principle. I hope that you have stored up some wealth to leave to your children. But Proverbs 13:22 tells us to consider our grandchildren too. And I question myself, why? Why the grandchildren? So your years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that means that you get to live, if you survive childhood, you're probably going to live 70 or 80 years. You know, the shorter lifespans that we see back in history, it was mostly because that factored in that a lot of people died when they were 1, 2, and 3 years old. And so they averaged that, and they say, like, well, the average lifespan is 37 years. No. If you survive childhood, typically over time, your average lifespan would have been somewhere in that 70-year range. Sometimes a little less, sometimes a little more. But if you die at age 70 or 80, how old are your children then? 40, 50, 55? So you're leaving wealth to them, and that's good. What are they going to do with it? Well, whatever they want to, I suppose. But maybe Proverbs is telling us to consider also, in addition, somebody else among your descendants who could make better use of it. Maybe it would be more of a blessing to them. So how far along so if your children are 40 to 55 years old when you die, how far along are they in their education? They're done. How far along are they in their career? Well advanced in their career. How far along are they in buying a house and having a mortgage? Well advanced in that, right? Hopefully. How far along are they in raising their own children? Well, their children are probably have left the house already or close to it, right? So why again am I leaving everything to my children? Well, because it's a righteous thing to do. Okay, that's good. So how is it going to benefit my children? Well, it'll give them a comfortable middle age and retirement. Is that a bad thing? No. That's a beautiful thing. Do it. But when you die at 70, 80, maybe 90 years old, you'll have grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, who are just starting out raising a family. They're in that 20 to 30-year-old age group. What kinds of things are they doing then? They're trying to figure out, how am I going to buy a house in this economy? They're trying to figure out, how can I educate my children and keep them out of the claws and the clutches of the voracious Marxist state? What can we do to help them with that? We can help them to afford to not send their children to a government school. How? Tuition. Or money to help them with homeschooling. Or to go to private school, to go to church school, rather than go to a government school that's going to teach them Marxism, critical race theory, sexual perversion, LGBTQ, anti-Americanism in history class, and activism in becoming social justice warriors. That's standard curriculum in schools, even small rural school districts across America. Might it make some sense, just a thought, might it make some sense to leave a scholarship fund to your youngest descendants, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, to receive an education, the goal of which is to see them become followers of Jesus Christ? Might that be a really good use of an inheritance? I'm not advocating for forgetting your children in your will. I'm not saying that. Please don't go away thinking that. But the Bible is teaching that we should not forget our grandchildren in our will. Leave an inheritance to them, but be wise. Here's my pastoral counsel. Don't leave children money to squander. Put controls on it. Firm controls. But bring them into the kingdom of God. Or help to bring them into the kingdom of God. And help them to honor his name. Consider that. Think about that. I think it goes to living an orderly life and helping your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who come after you to live an orderly life. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching about living an orderly life. We ask you to give us deep understanding and consideration of this. And Lord, even to maybe go back to that attorney and say, I want to take another look at that will. I want to see if I'm doing the best I can to help my descendants to live an orderly life and one that is pleasing to God. How can I honor God with that by the inheritance that I leave? Lord, I pray that you would help us to get our homes in order, our houses in order, whatever that means to each individual here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.